You have a Bible this morning. I'd like to ask you to turn to the third chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, book of Ephesians, chapter 3, and we're going to be wrapping up the first half of this chapter that we have been looking at now for some time. We're going to be concentrating our attention on verses 9 and 10 and drawing implications from verses 8 through 13. So let's look at those together this morning and ask the Lord's help as we come to this time in our service. Paul said, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Father, as we look now to these verses that you have placed here in this chapter for our good and for your glory, give us insight into them. Lord, open our eyes that we would see what you have placed there for our good. We pray this in your name. Amen. As we look at this portion of Scripture and as we focus in on verses 9 and 10, I began trying to find a way and trying to find something that would at least stir my thinking in terms of trying to capture all of this. And I came across an event that took place on the 10th of November, a Monday morning in 1958. A very unusual event took place, but when you see the event unfold before your eyes, there's much about the event that would not make it anything out of the ordinary. It all revolved around a 34-year-old postman by the name of James Todd. James Todd got up that morning and went to work and picked up his postal sack and loaded it up with all of the mail that had to be delivered that day. And in that sack was a little brown box. A box maybe less than 5 pounds in weight, wrapped in very plain brown paper wrapping. And it was addressed to a man by the name of Leonard Carmichael. He put that box in with all of the rest of the mail in his pouch and began making the rounds for that morning. He left the mail center in Washington, D.C. and made his way down. And because back in those days, most of the mail was delivered by foot, he made use of public transportation along the way to get to where he needed to go. The only thing that would give you any idea that that little box wrapped in very plain brown paper was anything more than just another package was the amount of postage that had been paid, $145.22. Now, back in 1958, that was a lot of money to pay to mail a package, especially when you could have mailed that same package first class for $2.45. The reason that the postage was so high was because of the amount of insurance that had been purchased for the box. $1 million, something that was unheard of. Inside the box was a gift that had been given by a donor to the Smithsonian Institution, and Dr. Leonard Carmichael was the curator of that museum. He knew what was in the box, as did a number of other important dignitaries. In fact, they were all gathered together waiting in the reception area there at the Smithsonian for the postman to come at around 11 o'clock that morning, and he was running late. The chief of police was there. The mayor of Washington was there. Many other important city officials were there. The news reporters were there en masse. In fact, the newly developed television technology had been recently available to the general public, and one of the early stories covered by national television was the story of the package that James Todd would be delivering that morning. In fact, this was so important that the Postmaster General of the entire United States Postal Service was on hand to make sure that Mr. Todd's package arrived safely and was delivered to Mr. Carmichael in one piece. You see, inside the package was the Hope Diamond. Now, if you know anything about the Hope Diamond, that diamond is 44 and a half carats in weight. It is one of the most brilliantly cut jewels of all time. In fact, it is described by most as the crown jewel in the Smithsonian collection of gems. It's probably the most famous diamond in the entire world. It was donated to the Smithsonian by a gentleman by the name of Harry Winston, who was called the King of Diamonds in his day. Today, that diamond is worth $250 million, and it resides in a beautiful temperature-controlled case. And some 4 million people a year walk by that case, and most of them walk by in stunned amazement, struck silent by the beauty of that diamond, the brilliance of the unusual blue color that comes forth like fire out of that diamond. But for a period of time, for 3 days to be exact, that diamond was wrapped in a box and brown paper, and it rested in the United States postal system. And it was carried by an ex-Navy man who had less than a perfect past, named James Todd. You see, what in the world does that have to do with Ephesians chapter 3? Well, God has wrapped his glory in a very common, ordinary box. And he has entrusted that box to be delivered to a group of people. And the person who is announcing all of this is a very common, ordinary person, at least on the outward expression of who he is. In fact, when we read about him in verse 1, we find that he is a prisoner in Rome because of his faith in Jesus Christ. When we read about him in verse 8, he tells us that he is less than the least of all saints. In another place, he is going to remind us that he is the chief of all sinners. And it is to him that this box has been entrusted. And inside the box is something far more splendid and something far more magnificent and glorious than even the Hope Diamond. What is inside the box that Paul has been called to deliver and to announce to everyone is the church of Jesus Christ. That's what the big deal is all about. If you had been walking down the sidewalk next to James Todd on Monday, that day in November, back in 1958, and you had come up with him to the Smithsonian and you had seen all of the dignitaries there, you would have looked at him and you would have said, "What's going on? What's the big deal?" And he would have held up the brown box and said, "This is the big deal." And you would have said, "What is so big about that box? What is the big deal about that?" And it wouldn't be until the box was opened and you saw what was in it that you would understand. You could be riding in the subway next to James Todd and rub up against his mail pouch and have no clue what was going on inside that box. Just like most people today walk around and see churches on every corner and rub up against people who make up the church and have no idea what God is doing. In fact, we would ask ourselves, what's the big deal about the church? I mean, come on, Pastor, we come, we sit, we hear, we give, we do all the things, but what is the big deal about the church? And Ephesians chapter 3, particularly verses 9 and 10, are there to help us understand that the church is a big deal to God. When you see who is waiting on the other end to receive this, when you understand who is watching the process and watching and tracking the progress of the church as it makes its way in the world, as it one day will be delivered to the hand of a waiting father, you are literally amazed to find that all of the created intelligences of the universe in the heavenlies are watching what is happening. Verse 10 tells us that all of the principalities and all of the powers, all of the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places are watching what God has chosen to do when he placed his glory in the church. And so this morning, as we wrap up this first part of Ephesians chapter 3, I want us to look at that glory. I want us to take a look at the church this morning. Now, the best way to look at the church may not be to study all of the intricate details that have been written down about the church. There are thousands of pages of theological truth that have been put down on paper about the church. In fact, there are book upon book upon book that deals with the theology of the church, and it is very easy for us to get overwhelmed. And obviously, in a sermon like this morning, that is really not where we are headed. And I really don't believe that that's the most profitable way to look at what God is trying to get us to see here, any more than we would want to study the Hope Diamond by reading books about it. I mean, how many books have been written on the Hope Diamond? If you stop and think about it, there are entire treatises that are written describing its exact weight and how we arrived at that weight, and books that describe every single one of its facets, and books that talk about its chemical composition and why the chemical composition has brought about this deep blue color that is so rare in diamonds. There are hundreds of pages of material and information that we could read and study about the Hope Diamond, but the best way for you to be impressed by what God did in creating a diamond like that is to stand in front of the case and look at it and see the brilliance and the beauty and the splendor of that gem. And you know what sometimes we need to do? Sometimes we need to stand up and look at the church and see the beauty of what God did there. And the best way for us to do that this morning is to take these verses, beginning in verse 8 and going all the way to verse 13, and let these verses answer a series of questions that we put to them.
We'd like to pause for a moment during the broadcast today to thank you for being a part of our Word for Life family. We're just so thankful for how the Lord is blessing this opportunity to be added as programming in your area. So, right now, we're offering you a free CD copy of one of Pastor Sam's 10 most requested sermons as our gift to you, just for contacting us today. So please call us right now, toll free at 1-866-551-8935 and ask for your free gift. That's 1-866-551-8935. Don't forget to include your name, address, and telephone number, and we'll place your gift in the mail right away. You can also visit us on the web at www.thewordforlife.org and sign our guest book. Contact us today and we'll also include you on our list to receive a free subscription to the Word for Life magazine. It's a monthly publication packed with Bible studies from Pastor Sam Horn, but there's also plenty of information on ministry and even more. It's an invaluable resource both for you and your family. So contact us today by calling 1-866-551-8935 or visit us online at www.thewordforlife.org. And now let's return to today's message. Here's Pastor Sam.
Now, before we get to the first question, let me remind you of what we already know. At the end of chapter 2, beginning in verse 19 and going to the end of the chapter, we know that God is building something, and we know that He is building a temple that He intends to inhabit. And we know that this temple is going to be more magnificent and more glorious and more splendid than any of the temples that were around in Paul's day when he was writing this. And we know about some of those temples because we know about the seven wonders of the ancient world. We know about the temples that were built by the Egyptians. We know about the temple of Diana that was built there in the city of Ephesus. And we know that in Paul's day there were some magnificent temples, but they were nothing compared to the beautiful, glorious, magnificent temple that God was building for Himself as a dwelling place that He intended to inhabit. We know from verses 21 and 22 that the temple God was building would be made out of living stones. In other words, God was going to build a temple out of people. And we know where those people came from, because in chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3, we discover the quarry where God went to get the stones that He was going to use to build His temple. We know that these people were dead in their trespasses and sins. We know that by nature they were under condemnation and under wrath. We know that they did instinctively everything that God prohibited. We knew, as we read chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, that these were the last kind of people that God would ever use in His temple. But what we discovered as we began reading in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 These were the very people that God chose. And God redeemed them. And God forgave them. And God perfectly formed and fashioned them and remade them so that they become living stones in this glorious temple that He is building. And this group of people that have been placed in this temple have been gathered together into a community of people called the church. And God has given His own Son the position of authority and headship over that group of people called the church. Now that's what we know when we get to chapter 3. And that brings us to the first question that we need to try to answer this morning if we're going to be amazed at what God has done in the church. And here's the question. What is the purpose that God has for the church? What does it do? What is its function? Let me ask it this way. Let's go back to our illustration with the Hope Diamond. What is the purpose of the Hope Diamond? If I were to ask you that, and you were to try to answer that question, you would struggle to answer that question. What is its purpose? What does it do? Well, it just sits there in a display. Its purpose is to what? To do diamond things, right? To be diamondy, to like shoot forth this beauty and this splendor. And you know what the Hope Diamond does? It displays something. It demonstrates something. You know, when we talk about the purpose of the church, a lot of people have a lot of ideas about that, don't they? And as a pastor, I get to hear a lot of them. I get to hear people tell me all the time what they think the church should or shouldn't be doing. You know what your church ought to do? Let me tell you what your church ought to do. And then all of a sudden, here's a description of what the purpose of the church should be. You know what? Your church is doing something that your church has no business doing. And then here's another description of what the church shouldn't be, right? We all have ideas about what the church should do and what the church should be. I mean, sometimes we think that the church should be concerned and involved in every cause and in every social event that takes place, making a difference in our culture. Sometimes we get the idea that the primary function of the church is to take the gospel to the world. And folks, those are good things that the church should be doing. The church should be making a difference in its culture. The church should be taking the gospel to people who have never heard it. But the only person who has the right to tell us what the primary function of the church is the head of the church, right? And does he ever tell us what the purpose is? And the answer is yes. Look down at verse 10. God intends for the church to do something. The purpose that God has for the church is that the church would make something known. Do you see that in verse 10? To the intent. Now there's the purpose statement. This is God's purpose for whatever is going to happen. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. There's the answer to our question. What is God's intention for the church? What is His purpose for us who make up the church? And the answer is, God wants us to be the number one object lesson in His universe. He wants us to be the number one exhibit of something. He wants us to make something known. Now notice in verse 10, who is watching? Who God wants to display this to? He wants the church, that's you and me, to make something known to all of the authorities and all of the powers in heavenly places. Now, who are these authorities and who are these powers? And I would submit to you that they are all of the created intelligences, all of the angelic hosts. They are angels. The good angels that we read about in the scripture, the fallen angels that we read about in scripture, all of these angels, angels that are so many you can't number them, angels that come in every size and in every shape, these brilliant, majestic beings that look like fire that surround the throne of God, all of these angels, good and bad, are watching something, and God wants to display something in what they're watching, and what they're watching is the church. And God wants to display something to them. Now, what is it that God wants to display? That's our second question this morning. And verse 10 gives us the answer, right? What is it? God wants to take the church and use the church to make something known. What is it that he wants to make known? And the answer is his wisdom. Not just his wisdom, but his multifaceted wisdom. Look at verse 10 again. To the intent that now the manifold, the word manifold there means multifaceted, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known or manifested by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. God wants the church to be the instrument that he uses to declare something, to demonstrate something, to show something, to make something known. And the thing that he wants to make known is his multifaceted wisdom. Have you ever thought about a prism? As I was preparing for this message, I read a book on light, and talking about light. And one of the interesting facts about light is when you see light, you are actually seeing what you think is one color, but you are seeing all of the colors as they come together in one place called light. And when you take a prism and you take that light and you shine the light through the prism, that prism breaks that light out and you see all of the beautiful colors that make up that light. That's exactly what God is doing in his universe. He is taking his wisdom and he is shining it through the prism of the church and he is showing all of its multifaceted beauty. I mean, folks, the angels already knew that God was wise, right? I mean, all you have to do is look around and see the universe that he created, and you know that whoever did this was unbelievably wise. But until you look at the church, until you see God's new creation, you have no idea how brilliant that wisdom was. You have no way to appreciate the different aspects of that wisdom. The church is the prism through which God's wisdom is being displayed to the entire universe in all of its multifaceted ways. That's why we are called the new creation. We are created as new creatures in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. We are told that the cosmos, the heavens, show forth his handiwork. When you look at the first creation, you see the glory of God. But when you see the second creation, the church, it's the prism that breaks that wisdom into all of its multifaceted glory. You say, well, how in the world does that work? What exactly does God's wisdom do? What is the point to all of this? Okay, we see all of the parts of this wisdom, but how has this wisdom been displayed? And that answer is found in verse 11. Look at verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you look at the church and you see the multifaceted wisdom of God shining through the church, what you discover is that God has accomplished something that he planned from the beginning. He has accomplished his eternal purpose. So here are all of these angels who are looking at what God has done in his universe, and they are seeing the heavens that he created. They are looking around and looking at each other and seeing that he has created them. And then they look down at the church and they see something that they have never seen before. They see an aspect of God's wisdom that until now has been hidden. And we can see that up in verse 2 and in verse 3 of chapter 3. This mystery was given to Paul by revelation, which in verse 5, in other ages was not made known to the sons of man as it has been made known and revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. I mean, here is a wisdom that the angels are looking at in the prism of the church, and they are seeing all of its facets, and they are marveling at what God has accomplished. What exactly did God accomplish? And what he accomplished, among other things, was the reconciliation of irreconcilable people. I mean, the reason the church is such a demonstration of God's wisdom, it is the number one display of how wise God is, so that he can do what nobody ever imagined would ever be able to be done. He was able to take irreconcilable people and reconcile them to himself and to each other. God's wisdom found a way.